gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can come into your presence through our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we can call upon your name in the midst of the difficulties and trials and storms of this life. We know that we are in the eye of the storm as we keep our eyes upon you. And we pray that you'd enable us to firmly fix our gaze upon Jesus and plant our feet on the solid truth of the Word of God. Enable us, Father, not to waver in our faith, but be strong in the grace that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. Many needs that are represented here this morning. I want to bring this group of people before you, Lord, to minister individually, personally, in the life of each one. You know what the needs are. You know the requests that have been offered up to you. And Lord, even as we pray, we know that you hear us immediately and dispense answers in accordance with your will. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the country in which we live. We know that you've commanded us to do so. And so we pray for our leaders, for wisdom, for strength. We pray, Father, for Christians in high places, for their influence of their counsel to be heard and responded to. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out across this country and the Word of God is declared, that you would stir in the hearts of the Christian church so that we might be a stronger body of believers, that you would use us to impact our world for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd grant us the grace to be faithful until he comes. But even as we pray, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In his name we ask, amen. You may be seated. There are times in life when you and I have second thoughts about decisions that we have made. Some of you may reflect back to the days after you proposed for marriage or accepted a proposal for marriage. I had some second thoughts. My wife probably had a lot of second thoughts, and rightly so. I can remember when we purchased our first home and secured a mortgage of thousands upon thousands of dollars and promised to pay back over many years. And I can remember laying awake for a couple of nights with second thoughts. I remember when we decided to build this building. We had purchased the land. We had secured bids on construction. We had had a financial campaign whereby about half of the cost had been promised, half of $6 million. And I can remember getting cold feet, second thoughts, about whether we should pull the trigger and build. And said to Dean, I'm not sure if this is the time. That's a lot of debt. He said, I kind of feel the same way. And I can remember the night we stood in front of a group of 25 or 30 people and said, we think we need to hold off. And the pushback was immediate. No, it's time to go. Pull the trigger. And so we went. In the text of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is preparing a group of men to go forth as his apostles and disciples into the world to preach the gospel. And consequently, there is in the opening chapters a call to discipleship. It's transparent throughout the text. And in that call to discipleship, we often immediately associate discipleship with showing better character, being more diligent about reading our Bibles, praying more, being more committed to ministering to the church. But one of the aspects of discipleship that we often have second thoughts about is the call to be a fisher of men and to be involved in reaching people with the gospel of Christ. But when Jesus defined discipleship, he defined it as people who were indeed fishers of men. In Matthew chapter 4, he said, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." In chapters 5 through 7, he described the character of disciples through the Sermon on the Mount. But beginning in chapter 8, he moves the disciples from the classroom of the sermon into the laboratory of experience to train them and equip them to become fishers of men. Now, we live in a world where people are going to hell in a handbasket. Our culture is spiraling down at breakneck speed. And yet you and I are called to be salt in this world, not only in our character, but with the words that we declare, so that we indeed are called to be fishers of men. I want to admit something. It's quite easy to declare the gospel from the pulpit, knowing that there are unsaved people that might be listening. But it's a whole different thing to recognize that it's not on Sunday only God calls me to seek to win and fish for people, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And the same is true of you. Dean ended his message last week by calling us to ask God, as we came forward for communion, what the other side was for us. And the other side was a reflection of Jesus' command to the disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to Gentile people whom the Jews didn't particularly like or care for, so that they could go bearing the good news and take the gospel to these people. And then he suggested the other side might be a neighbor or a working friend, or maybe an immigrant family. But in some way, God is calling you and I to reach into our world individually with the gospel of Christ. And in seeking to equip these disciples and train them in what they are to do, we learn from Matthew the elements that we can expect as we go into a lost and dying world with the gospel dripping off of our lips like honey off of a spoon. What we can expect and what it will call for in us as we go forward with the gospel. And we're going to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 8, but we want you to understand that the subject that weaves itself through Matthew chapter 8 is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to work in you and through you to reach others. It's displayed in every passage. There are three stories. It's tough to cover in a sermon three different stories. Dean did a great job a couple of weeks ago. But three stories, each of which demonstrate the power of Christ in a different setting, all of which are designed to instruct us in what we can expect when we go forth with the gospel as committed followers of Jesus Christ and disciples who want to do what he says. Now, with that in mind, we move to the first particular story, the first particular vignette. And as we go into this vignette, we learn that the disciples will encounter great difficulty, a storm at sea, a tempest, as you will, in which they think that they are going to die, but through which they see a brilliant display of the power of Christ, instructed to motivate and encourage us. Follow me as I read the text. Verse 18, we read that Jesus gave a command to go to the other side. He said to a certain disciple, "I want you to follow me," verse 22. And in verse 23, notice what happens. "Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him." The whole idea of following throughout, woven throughout Matthew, is the idea of following so as to become a fisher of men. "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. in the stern of the boat on a pillow, Luke tells us. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What the text clearly demonstrates is no sooner do the disciples get into the boat to follow Jesus in discipleship so that they can go to the other side to fish for men, that there's a violent storm at sea. The geography of the Sea of Galilee is such that violent storms can come up in a hurry on that sea, and when they come up, they are extremely dangerous. I remember my first trip to Israel. As we were sailing on the Sea of Galilee, they pointed to the shore where there's shipwreck on the shore, a ship actually destroyed by a sudden storm at the sea, and that's what was taking place here. And while that storm is arising, Jesus is in the back of the boat with his head upon a pillow, and he's asleep. Very present with the disciples, and not at all disturbed about the storm. Absolute sleep, because he was in absolute trust in a heavenly Father and also in his power as the divine Son of God in the midst of the storm. The disciples, they are afraid that they're going to lose their lives. "Lord, we're perishing. Save us. Would you please wake up? Do you not know what's going on?" And Jesus gets up and he says, "Why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith?" And immediately he speaks to the storm, and the winds die, and the sea becomes immediately like glass. If you're on a choppy lake, usually it takes time for the winds to die and the sea and the water to become calm. This was immediate. And the disciples marvel, and they say, "Who can this be?" Well, so demons will answer that question in a moment in the next vignette. But what I want you to understand and see from this particular passage is that as you and I go forth with the gospel on our lips, and as we as a church try to penetrate our world with the gospel, it's not going to be clear sailing on a cloudless sky. Tough times come. In fact, I don't have the time to show the association, but the sea represents chaos and darkness, and it's always associated in Scripture with the realm of Satan. In the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more sea. And the demonic opposition will become clear in the passage to follow, but even in this text, we have to know and understand, I believe Matthew's causing us to see by implication that Satan might be behind the storm, because he's going to resist every effort that we have as a church to bring the gospel to other people. He will discourage us. He will frighten us. He will instill fear in our hearts. He might try to sow division among us. He's going to do everything he can for us as a body of believers and individually in our lives to keep our mouth shut out of fear. And what Jesus calls for in these disciples is great faith, because they have little faith at this point in time. I read a story this week about a businessman who was going to go on a trip, and he had made plans to go on a single-engine Cessna on this business trip to a remote city, and his wife asked him to join her. And she said, "No way. I'm not getting on that little single-engine Cessna." He said, "Well, would you go if I made a reservation on a big airline?" She said, "Yeah, I'll go on a big airline." You see, she was afraid of the little plane, but when the object of her faith grew in size, suddenly she was at peace about it. You and I are called to have great confidence in a great, powerful Savior who may seem asleep at times, but to trust in him that he's very present with his power on our behalf as we go forth with the gospel. And so any effort you make at work or in Starbucks or at the restaurant to speak to a waitress, any effort you make to go forth to a neighbor, to meet them, to build relationship with them, and you go forth with the gospel, it may instill fear in your heart, and you say, Lord, we're not going to make it. I don't know what to say. I don't have the words in my mouth. What if they ask this question? What if they get angry? What if they're disinterested? He said, hey, I'm in control. My power is here, and I'm very present with you. That's the essence of what he is declaring in this particular passage. Many of you have been on a white-knuckle flight on an airplane where the, you know, you're bouncing and you're going from side to side and the coffee is sliding off the tray and you're scared to death that that plane might go down. I want you to read what a pilot wrote about those experiences. Val, maybe you could get up and tell us, but for all intents and purposes, a plane cannot be flipped upside down, thrown into a tailspin, or otherwise flung from the sky by a gust of air or an air pocket. Conditions might be annoying and uncomfortable. Coffee might slide. But the plane's not going to crash. Turbulence is aggravating for everyone, including the crew. But for a better term, lack of a better term, it's normal. From a pilot's perspective, it's just a matter of convenience. In the minds of the people, you might think that the pilots are barking orders and they've got the wheel clutched with their hands and trying to smooth that plane out. In reality, this pilot said, while the passengers are fretting about the turbulence, the pilots are usually just having a casual conversation about their morning orange juice. In this particular passage, Jesus is calling for great faith on the part of the disciples to trust him because he's got everything in control as we go forth with the gospel. With great calmness of heart, to trust him so that we rest in him, even though it might seem like he is asleep. As I was reflecting on this passage, I was thinking about David. Psalm 3, surrounded by enemies, in flight from Absalom. And what did David do? He laid down and slept. Complete trust. Many of you are watching March Madness. And when a basketball game is on the line and your team is behind by 2 points and there's 5 seconds left on the clock, and you know that only a 3-point shot will win the game and only a 2-point shot will at least tie the game. Where do you want the ball? Where does the coach want the ball? He wants the ball in the hand of the person that has the most confidence in his own abilities, with the greatest amount of ability and the most confidence in his ability, so that with great calm he can go onto that court and say, I'm taking control, I'm going to get the bucket. Jesus is the man, the God-man, that has everything in his control. And the ball is in his hand. In the game called sharing your faith, in the game called life, in evangelism, and when we fail to be active and aggressive in seeking to share our faith, it is often because we are afraid that we cannot handle it, and we cannot, but he can. If you and I get serious about fishing, storms can arise, but in the midst of the storm, there can be a peace and a calm that comes out of a trust in God that he's going to work in the midst of the situation. I hesitate to share the story because I've shared it a number of times, but last night, Beth and I sat down and watched a video clip of my niece, who's got stage 4 breast cancer. In December, because of tumors in her spine, her liver, and her lungs, and such extreme pain, she was placed into the hospital, and her husband believed she would never come home. Within the past couple of weeks, she's not only out of the hospital, but she stood in front of a crowd of 1,600 people and declared, you would know a thing was wrong with her. She declared with great boldness the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of her story, she said when she was laying in the hospital in December, wondering if she was perishing, if life was leaving her, the storm of life had been about her. 2 o'clock in the morning, everything's dark. And she said, I have this absolute peace and calm within my heart, knowing God was in control. And I was able to trust him in the middle of that. And using that story as her platform, she declared the gospel to those 1,600 people. We saw the video last night. And I thought, oh, I wish I could capture that and show it to you today. Because in our individual experiences of life, no matter what difficulties arise around us, no matter what resistance we encounter, no matter what demonic-inspired activity is around us, and my friends, we are in a spiritual battle, the enemy wants to silence our voice. But Jesus wants us, out of great faith, to trust him that he's with us in his presence and his power to use us for the ministry of the gospel in the world in which we live. And that's what this particular section of Scripture wants us to know and to understand about what we can expect as disciples who are fishers of men and what it calls for on our behalf. Now, the whole subject of demonic opposition to the gospel becomes more clear in the story or vignette that follows the one we were just at. The one we were just at lays the platform. The sea becomes symbolic of demonic oppression, but it becomes very clear in this next particular story. Follow along as I begin to read in verse 28. And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. Mark tells us 2,000. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. And so the sea becomes calm. The boat arrives on the other side, the region of the Gergesenes. This is Gentile country, as Gene shared last week. It was the Decapolis, 10 Gentile cities. These are Gentile people. There are pigs which are unclean to the Jewish people. And as they arrive in this region, they no sooner get off the boat in the harbor near where they landed that they are met by two men who are demon-possessed. One of those men declares his name in Mark and Luke to Jesus as Legion. A legion was a Roman force of 6,000 soldiers. So this probably wasn't one demon, but many aspects of demonization in this particular man. There are two of them. This is the Jewish gospel, probably indicating these are two witnesses. And what Jesus did for them provides a double assurance that he is the God of great power. They come out from the tombs. There are demonized men living among spiritually dead people. And that is true in the world in which we live. We live in a demonized world. We are so casual about life and see everything in life by physical appearance, when in reality, there is demon activity going on everywhere in this world. And if you don't believe it, look at your newspaper and look at how this world and this country is spiraling down here at breakneck speed. That is the work of the enemy. When people begin to make the stupid, most insane decisions about the direction of the country, departing from the way of truth and the way of goodness into the way of evil, that is demonic activity in the world in which we're living. We live in a combat zone. We live in a world of where there's cosmic conflict continually going on, and we are sent into that world of demonization to deliver people from their sin and from the demonization of their lives. And that can be scary, frightening. In fact, these two men come out and no one can pass by them. They are afraid to. We learn in the other Gospels that they had been bound with chains and with shackles on their feet, but they were so strong they could break the shackles and the chains from them and did it repeatedly. Satanic power. Thinking about this, and I was thinking about my friend Nikolai Reftov. He says his security system in his house are three Asian sheepdogs that stand about this high, and you don't want to walk by them at night when he lets them out. But Jesus wants us to know once again that things are not always as they appear, because even though those are scary issues facing us in the world in which we live, he is, like with the sea, ultimately in control. And he doesn't cower before the demonic world. Some years ago at the Willow Creek Conference, there were two videos shown on leadership development from a leadership training center someplace in the country. And the first training video was of some NFL linebackers. And they were told in this training video that they were to run to the perimeter of the property of the conference ground, where there was woods just beyond that perimeter. But they were told to be careful as they ran to the perimeter and retrieved a flag from the perimeter that there were wild boars in that wooded area, and to be careful. And so the people who staged the training event had sound effects wired in the woods that sounded like wild boars. And as these NFL linebackers took off to get that flag, and they neared that flag, they turned on the sound system. And those NFL linebackers turned coat and went back to the beginning squealing like little grade school girls. But in a second video, they showed some CIA agents with the same instructions, with the same performance, going to the same place. And when the sound effects were turned on, those men postured for combat. They didn't cower. Jesus, when he meets the demonic forces, postures for combat. And we become the vehicles through which his power is displayed in the lives of people. It calls for faith and trust and boldness, and setting aside our shame of the gospel, but stepping forward into the issue and recognizing what we are about and where we are going and what we want to do. And as those demons have come to torment these guys, they beg Jesus. Let me back up. As these demons come, they come asking Jesus not to torment them. We learn in Luke that they asked him not to send them into the abyss, which is the place where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And Jesus says, okay, go into the swine, which they had requested. 2,000 head of swine head into the sea. They perish in the very sea that had been stirred up in turmoil in the story before. And probably these Jewish disciples might be reminded of the story of Moses as he led the people of Israel through the Red Sea, and the waters closed over the armies of the Egyptians behind them, and they perished. These pigs perished with the demons with them. We don't know where those demons are today, but they're gone. But the bottom line is these two men are delivered because the power of Christ spoke into their lives and cast out those demons, and they became sane. Jesus instructed them, according to another gospel, to go back and to tell other people about him. But no sooner do they do that, that the people that are tending the pigs go tell the people in the villages. The people in the villages come out. And what do they do in the text? Verse 34, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. I've always been a little bit puzzled by that. There's some commentators that say, well, the people were worried because their pocketbooks were affected because the pigs died. We learn in the other Gospels that it was fear that caused them to beg Jesus to depart. You see, they had encountered the divine. And like a little third grade girl who is scared when a thunderstorm and lightning begins to strike these people and see the power in that storm, these people had seen the power of the divine, and they become afraid. And they resist, and they tell him to leave. But there's two men, who are delivered. God is calling our church to be bold in evangelism. The churches that are having an impact in our world are people who are comprised of people who care about taking the gospel to others. I really believe that. The more ingrown we care about just simply meeting each other's needs without a passion for the lost, the less strength we will be as a church. But we have to recognize that as we go into that world, we are going into enemy territory. And when you go into enemy territory, not everybody in enemy territory is going to get saved. Most are probably going to resist and tell you to be quiet at school and don't talk about your faith at school. Be quiet at work and don't talk about your faith at work. Don't talk to me in my neighborhood about these things. Spiritual things are personal. I don't want to hear them. We will hear people resist in that way. But as we go into that world, we will see people come under the hearing of the gospel, and some will be delivered. And we must recognize that and go and continue to go until we see them come to faith in Christ. There have been a lot of major crusades in this country. Think of the Billy Graham's crusades. Thousands upon thousands of people went to those crusades. But not everybody who went to those crusades were saved. In fact, those who went forward to make a profession of faith in Christ were a fraction of the multitudes that heard his message. And we have to know and recognize that as we go forth with the message of the gospel, many will resist. They'll beg us to leave. But among them, there will be some who will respond. 3 years ago, we implemented a marriage ministry here called Reengage. For the past 3 years, we've primarily ministered to people within our flock about marriages. The passion of my heart is to take that ministry out into that community and somehow get the word out there that people come in, not only to get their marriages healed, that'll be the bait, but the switch is going to be that we're going to bring to them the gospel of Christ. But we know that as we go and as we do, that we are going to be in an enemy territory, and there's going to be storms that arise and opposition that comes. It's part. And Jesus wants us to know and understand and expect that, but to exercise great faith and trust in him as we go. Next fall, we're going to implement a ministry called Regeneration. And the purpose of that ministry is not just to see people who are part of our body delivered from pornography or alcohol or drugs or other sinful addictions of every sort and kind, and they are many. I'm part of the ministry. I've never had a problem with alcohol or drugs or pornography, but I've got my issues. But as we go to people out there, as we minister to people here, but we're also to go to people out there, and there are people out there who don't know Jesus, and their lives are destroyed by the enemy, and they're going to be under his influence, and they're the people that we want to reach with the gospel, because the ministry is there not simply to deliver them from their sin, but to deliver them from their addiction, but to deliver them from their sin, be saved, and come to a saving knowledge of Christ so that they can live with him forever. That's our passion for the ministry. That's why we are here. And when our young people who are raising money today, and you're going to hear about it in the announcements, are going to go to our school systems and to our athletic teams to bring the gospel of Christ, they are in enemy territory. A lot of those kids are not going to respond, but along the way, there will be some who will hear, who will respond. Some, many, who will beg you to leave, but some who will be delivered from the demonic world in which they live. And it's those to whom we must go. Jesus has power and authority over the elements of nature, even when they're orchestrated by the enemy, over the storms of your life and mine, but he also has power and authority over the demonic realm. He has disarmed them on the cross. And so we go into life not looking at what appears to be reality, but what we know to be reality. What appears to be reality is just what we see physically and the difficulties and trials of life, but what is reality is the power of Christ, which we don't see. When Alexander the Great went into battle, he told his men, if we ever get into retreat in the midst of battle, we are to leave behind giant helmets and giant breastplates, so that as the enemy pursues us, they see the battle gear left behind and how big it is and how large the army must be that comprise our men, and they get scared. Psychological warfare, that's what it is, and they retreat. Satan is involved in psychological warfare. He wants you to think he is bigger than he is. But the reality is that Jesus has ultimate authority and power. But his purpose, his ultimate purpose in going to the other side, his ultimate purpose in warring against the demonic realm and winning two men is seen ever more clearly as they retreat back to the Jewish side, to the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum where Jesus and his disciples lived. For notice what happens in the next story, the next vignette, chapter 9. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. That's Capernaum. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And so here you have a man that is paralyzed. And he's brought on a stretcher and placed before Jesus. They bring him so they can have healing for his paralysis. That's their purpose. That's the felt need. Just like marriage might be the felt need that someone comes to reengage, or addiction deliverance, the felt need for regeneration. But Jesus sees the faith not of the man, but he sees the faith of the people that bring the man. You see, once again, great faith in the power of Jesus is called for from you and I, who are to be the stretcher bearers. Trusting God to work in powerful ways. And as soon as he sees the paralytic, what does Jesus do? They've come to get the guy healed. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. You see, the first and the greatest need of all mankind is not simply to be delivered from the paralysis of an addiction or some other malady in life, or a sin, or marriage to get put to get back together. The first need of all men is to have their sin forgiven. And Jesus addresses the greatest need first. You need to realize the forgiveness of sin. And the forgiveness of sin, my friends, is free. It is a gift of God. It is to be received simply by faith alone in Christ alone. It could not be more free. It has been paid for by Jesus upon the cross. We cannot do anything to earn it or deserve it or to add to what he's already done. Your commitment to Jesus is not added to your faith in order to receive eternal life. It is a free gift simply to be received. Never lose sight of that. Never add to the gospel. Never put additional requirements on the simple message of grace. Keep it fixed on grace. It is forgiveness he needs. It is received simply and freely. But the legalists, the Jewish men, they don't like it. They say only God has the right to forgive. That's not in the text, but that's probably what they're thinking. That's what the Jewish belief was. They don't know that he's God. And so they're thinking within themselves, and apparently with his omniscience, Jesus recognizes what they're thinking. And so he asks a question. What do you think is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? What do you think? Well, I've read differences of opinion about the text, but it seems straightforward to me. I think it's easier to say to somebody your sins are forgiven. Who's going to know whether they are or not? But Jesus says, in order to show you that the sins are forgiven, I'm going to validate my promise by raising him up from his paralysis and healing him. And that validates that the truth that I promised him is true. And so Jesus not only brings forgiveness, but he brings healing for the paralysis. And he works in the same way today. He wants us to bring forgiveness to people's hearts. And then out of that forgiveness, he brings healing to their lives, which then validates the forgiveness that they received. It strikes me in our regeneration material and in re-engaged marriage material that the first few lessons are all about God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness, and the gospel of Christ. That comes first. And as people embrace that truth and God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness, out of that truth, they then begin to see the shackles of demonic grasp of their lives delivered, and they begin to see the truth of God applied to their lives, and they begin to experience healing from the paralysis. And as they have a transformed life, that transformed life then becomes a validation of their forgiveness and becomes a story and a testimony to others that Jesus is here, he's alive, and he's living in power in everyone's life. And that's exactly what happens in this particular story. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. You and I, when our lives are transformed, become a demonstration to the world that Jesus has the power to forgive our sins and has in fact done that. And if you would have known me at 18 years of age and what kind of a life that I was living, and you would see me today, you would say the change is a validation that on that night, in January of 1967, your sin was forgiven. And the same is true for you. And so you go forward into the world to tell your story of God, how God has changed you. And then in telling your story of how God has changed you, you point them to the cross where they can receive forgiveness of sin. And when that happens, notice in the text that the multitude marvels. In the story of the storm at sea, the disciples marveled. And they said, "Who can this be?" Forgot to mention it, but it was the demons that declared who he was. They believe and they shudder. But now the multitude say, they marvel similarly, but they glorify God. But notice what the last phrase is, who had given such power to men. It doesn't say who had given such power to Jesus. He's the one that displayed it, but had given such power to men. Why? Matthew records that because he wants you to know that just as Jesus displayed that power on earth, now that power is going to be available to those that follow him in discipleship. And the power that he displayed in confronting demonic forces and stilling the storm and in bringing forgiveness and healing to this man is the power that you and I can also experience as we go forward with the gospel of Christ, because it in itself is powerful, but the word of Jesus in him stands behind it, and so that power is vested in us. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 28, "Go into all the world and make disciples." You go. You tell people about forgiveness. Once they receive forgiveness, you baptize them. And then you teach them all things, whatever he has commanded. And as you teach them all things, whatever he's commanded, you've gone, you've baptized, you're teaching them. What does he promise? "All authority is given unto me," he says. And then he promises, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When you go forth with the gospel, you go forth with the presence and the power of Jesus Christ resting upon you. And no matter how you stumble through the gospel, no matter what words you use and misuse, your attempts are going to be used by God to touch the lives of other people, to bring forgiveness from sin and healing to their lives. There are many people out there that you think for whom there's no hope. But I read a little quote this week that makes me recognize once again that the hardest people out there may be the ones that are going to be delivered from the sin of their lives. This guy wrote, "The next Billy Graham might be a drunk right now. The next Charles Wesley might be a profanity-spewing hip-hop artist. The next Charles Spurgeon might be managing an abortion clinic today. Tuesday night, my wife and I plan to go see a movie called Unplanned. It's the story of a woman who ran an abortion clinic that now believes in Jesus Christ. She's been forgiven and delivered. The next Mother Teresa might be a heroin-addicted porn star this week. The next Augustine of Hippo, some call him the greatest theologian of all time, might be a sexually promiscuous cult member right now, just like, come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo was. He was a sensual, sexual, promiscuous man who fathered a child out of wedlock, who due no doubt to the prayers and the efforts of his mother brought him to faith in Christ, and he became the greatest theologian since the time of Christ. And so that, neighbor, that's disinterested? That profanity-spewing workmate who's hard? That sexually promiscuous person that is in pure pursuit of the pleasure of life? That lesbian or homosexual? Or that person that's wearing the Islam hat or garb? They may be the ones that God wants you to see his power work through him. If you were to come to this worship center this morning about 6 o'clock, it would have been darkened. There was power coming into the building to light the lights, but the lights were not turned on. But in order for these lights to come on, there had to be a switch, a button that had to be hit, connecting the power out there with the lights in here to give light to you and I as we worship today. The power vested in the Lord Jesus Christ is there. You and I are the lights. We speak forth the gospel. But the switch, not little faith, but great faith in a great person who may seem asleep, but he's very much in control. He's with us in his presence. He's with us in his power to deliver people and give them forgiveness of sin and healing from the moral diseases of their lives. That's what God is calling us to as a body in the days ahead. I really believe, I do this, I really believe that if Jesus tarries, our greatest days as a church are not behind us, they are in front of us. And if every one of us will take up the mantle and recognize it, we will see God work to reach people with the gospel of his Son. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for these vignettes, these accounts of a powerful Savior who overcame storms in life and demonic opposition to bring forgiveness and healing to individuals and men. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your grace to step into that power by trusting you wholly and completely and taking the plunge that you can use us to reach other people with the gospel. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.